Hi, this is Gerald Finney again. I'm teaching on the subject, the history of the First Amendment, or the history of religious freedom in America. I started out by giving you an overview of the history of the colonies, just what was going on in the colonies, also the atmosphere in which all these things were taking place. The last few segments I've been teaching on the Puritans in New England. Now I'm going to go to a very important topic, the Baptist in Rhode Island. I use a number of different sources to get my information from. You can go to my book, God Betrayed, for complete citations. You can get that book by going to churchandstatelaw.com, churchandstatelaw.com. Go to the book section, and there it's linked to Amazon. You can also order it there through Kerygma Publishing at a very special price. And you can get the complete set of my four books at a very special price through Kerygma Publishing. As I teach over the radio on the Baptist in Rhode Island, I'm not going to give all my citations as I go along. I am now going to give you a partial bibliography of the works that I relied upon in writing Chapter 6 of Section 4 of God Betrayed, the Baptist in Rhode Island. Here is that list. John Clark, pioneer in American medicine, democratic ideals, and champion of religious liberty by Lewis Franklin Asher. Some works by Isaac Backus. A History of New England with particular reference to the denomination of Christians called Baptist, Volumes 1 and 2 by Isaac Backus. An Appeal to the Public for Religious Liberty by Isaac Backus. Now those works by Backus were written in the 1700s. America in Crimson Red and the Coming Destruction of the Baptist People, two books by James Beller. The Civil and Religious Affairs of the Colony of Rhode Island by John Callender, published in 1838. Ill News from New England or a Narrative of New England's Persecution, written by Dr. John Clark, published in 1652. The Light and the Glory by Peter Marshall and David Manuel, published in 1977. The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience, discussed, and Mr. Cotton's Letter Examined and Answered. It was first published around 1644, and it was written by Roger Williams. I'm using a version that has a foreword by Edward Bean Underhill. Also, Church, State, and Freedom by Leo Pfeffer. Now, he was a liberal, quote-unquote, scholar, but his book has many, many relevant facts, although he does not put those facts together properly. And I comment upon his interpretations in God Betrayed, and will somewhat in this study over the radio. I purchased many of the old books going all the way back to the colonial times in doing my studies for God Betrayed. I encourage you to, if you're interested in those things, you can go to God Betrayed and find out the names and how to order them. You can go to the book sections. Many of them are linked to Amazon, and you can order those from Amazon and also Barnes & Noble's and other places. Let's get started now with the study of the Baptist in Rhode Island. History certainly proves that biblical disagreement with Puritan theology was the force behind the creation of the first government in history with religious freedom, the government of the colony of Rhode Island. Mr. Roger Williams and Mr. John Clark, two fathers of Rhode Island, appear among the first who publicly avowed that Jesus Christ is king in his own kingdom, and that no others had authority over his subjects in the affairs of conscience and eternal salvation. That's a quote from John Callender. Roger Williams was the first person in modern Christendom to maintain the doctrine of religious liberty and unlimited toleration. Although America owes its present form of government to Roger Williams, along with Dr. John Clark, as much or more than to any man, Mr. Williams is vilified and Dr. Clark is generally ignored by covenant theologians and Christian revisionists such as Peter Marshall and David Manuel. Marshall and Manuel assert in The Light and the Glory on page 146 and Against the Facts, and I quote, that the Puritans were the people who, more than any other, made possible America's foundation as a Christian nation. Because Roger Williams disagreed with those in the established church in Massachusetts, Christian revisionists and covenant theologians like Marshall and Manuel condemn him as a hopeless heretic. For example, Marshall and Manuel, in condemning and lying about Williams, reveal that the Christian nationalist or revisionist condemns, in a way that praises their own views, anyone who disagrees with their contorted interpretation of Scripture and justifies the intervention of the civil government at the behest of the established church into spiritual matters. Marshall and Manuel sharply criticized Williams for his views and for refusing to change his views because those views were contrary to those of the established church in Massachusetts. The following is a quote from page 193 of The Light and the Glory. Roger Williams' insistence upon absolute purity in the church beyond all normal extremes grew out of his own personal obsession with having to be right in doctrine, in conduct, in church associations, in short, in every area of life. This need to be right colored everything he did or thought. Indeed, it drove him into one untenable position after another. For the alternative, facing up to one's self-righteousness and reprinting of it on a continuing basis, was more than he could bring himself to accept. For Williams then, Christianity became so hyper-spiritualized that it was removed from all contact with the sinful realities of daily living. In his view, the saints of New England belonged to a spiritual Israel in the same way as did all Christians everywhere. But there should be no talk of any attempt on God's part to build his kingdom on earth through imperfect human beings. For Winthrop and the others to even suggest that God might be creating a new Israel in this promised land of America was to pull God and Christ and Spirit out of heaven and subject them unto natural, sinful, inconstant man. Close quotes. Never do Marshall and Manuel glorify Roger Williams as they glorified the Puritans for disagreeing with the established church in England. Never do they condemn the Puritans for persecuting dissenters, as they condemn the Church of England for persecuting the Pilgrims and the Puritans. Their account of Williams not only is given from their incorrect theological point of view, which believes that the Church, working with the civil government, is going to bring in the millennium before the return of Christ, but it is also a downright distortion of facts. Williams did not super-spiritualize Christianity. He just pointed out that the church operates under different rules than did the nation Israel. He did not remove Christianity from all contact with the sinful realities of daily living. He just correctly argued that the church deals with those realities in a manner differing from that of Judaism and the nation Israel in the theocracy. He did believe that Christians everywhere belong to a spiritual Israel called the church. He did not believe that there should be no talk of any attempt on God's part to build his kingdom on earth through imperfect human beings. Rather, he believed that man should have freedom of conscience in all things spiritual, a concept diametrically opposed to the covenant theology of the established Church of Massachusetts. He believed that the state should punish those who violate penal laws, which should deal only with man's relationship with his fellow man. He also believed, contrary to Puritan theology, that the church should not merge with the state for any reason, and that the church should not use the arm of the state to enforce all of the Ten Commandments or for any other reason. Marshall and Manuel, as do other covenant theologians, continue their distortions and inaccuracies. They define liberty of conscience as meaning, nobody is going to tell me what I should do or believe. As to the issue of liberty of conscience, they state on page 194 of The Light and the Glory, and I quote, "Liberty of conscience is indeed a vital part of Christianity, as long as it is in balance with all the other parts. But taken out of balance and pursued to its extremes, which is where Williams, ever the purist, invariably pursued everything, it becomes a license to disregard all authority with which we do not happen to agree at the time." This was the boat which Williams was rowing when he landed at Boston. Since at its extreme, liberty of conscience stressed freedom from any commitment to corporate unity, Williams was not about to hear God through Winthrop or anyone else. And tragically, he never did. Close quotes. I take issue with everything these covenant theologians wrote on these matters. Williams did not believe that liberty of conscience becomes a license to disregard all authority with which we do not happen to agree. Rather, he believed, contrary to the beliefs of John Winthrop and the other leaders of the establishment in Massachusetts, that the church and state were separate. That is, that the church and state were ordained by God to be separate. That is, that God ordained both church and state, each with its sphere of authority, the church over spiritual matters and the state over earthly matters, and both with totally different God-given guidelines. Roger Williams also believed that both church and state were to be under God. He wrote and taught this extensively. Here is one example from his book, The Bloody Tenet of Persecution for Cause of Conscience, and I quote, "I acknowledge the civil magistrate ought to cherish as a foster child the Lord Jesus, in his truth, in his saints, to cleave unto them himself, and to countenance them even to the death, yea, also to break the teeth of the lions, who offer civil violence and injury to them. But to see all his subjects Christians, to keep such church or Christians in the purity of worship, and see them do their duty, this belongs to the head of the body, Christ Jesus, and to such spiritual officers as he hath to this purpose deputed, whose right it is according to the true pattern. Abimelech, Saul, Adonijah, Athaliah were but usurpers. David, Solomon, Joash, and so forth, they were the true heirs and types of Christ Jesus in his true power and authority in his kingdom." Marshall and Manuel attribute the qualities of the leaders of the established church in Massachusetts to Roger Williams instead. They assert that he desperately needed to come into reality and see his sin, how arrogant and judgmental and self-righteous he was. They assert that he could have been a great general in Christ's army since he was tremendously gifted in intellect, preaching, personality, and leadership ability. But he had one tragic flaw, they say. He believed in freedom of conscience and held other views contrary to that of the established church and could not be persuaded otherwise. Or as Marshall and Manuel put it, quote, "He would not see his wrongness, and he was so bound up in his intellect that no one could get close to the man because he was forever hammering home points on the truth. Trying to relate to him on a personal level was like trying to relate to cold steel, highly polished and refined." As to the Puritans, on the other hand, Marshall and Manuel have nothing but praise. Every page of The Light and the Glory dealing with the Puritans and their leaders are filled with praise and notations as to how the providence of God was opening the door for the right people at the right time, in the right place, to correct all the errors of Christendom. For example, they write, and I quote, "Since God's will was made known to the Puritans through his inspired word in the Bible, they naturally wanted to get as close to a scriptural order of worship as possible. Indeed, what they ultimately wanted was to bring the church back to something approximating New Testament Christianity. The Puritan dilemma was similar to that of many regenerate Christians of our time. They faced a difficult choice. Should they leave their seemingly lifeless churches to join or start a live one, or should they stay where they were to be used as that one small candle to which William Bradford referred? God was bringing the Puritans into compassion and humility. As historian Perry Miller would say, Winthrop and his colleagues believed that their errand was not a mere scouting expedition. It was an essential maneuver in the drama of Christendom. The Massachusetts Bay Company was not a battered remnant of suffering separatists thrown up on a rocky shore. It was an organized task force of Christians executing a flank attack on the corruptions of Christendom. These Puritans did not flee to America. They went in order to work out that complete reformation which was not yet accomplished in England and Europe. I was deceived by these words of Manuel and Marshall for 20-something years, because these words were not only written by them, but by many other Christian revisionists. You are going to hear from me the true story that you can verify of what happened in the colonies in America. Keep in mind as we continue those lessons I've already given on covenant versus dispensational theology. Remember, I mentioned on those earlier broadcasts that the distinctions between covenant and dispensational theology were going to become very, very important. We're beginning to look at that spiritual warfare in the colonies that resulted in the first nation in the history of the world, the second civil government in the history of the world, to have religious liberty. Now remember, all these programs are archived after they're broadcast on churchandstatelaw.com. you can go back and review some of those prior lessons. Also, the books that I've written are available on that website. Please join me after the break and we'll continue these studies.